Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Heavenly Father, we are here today because we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to our hearts. And Lord, how we need you to stand by us, how we need the courage that only you can provide in the storms and in the trials of life. And we ask that you would quicken these words once again by your Holy Spirit, and that you would bring strength and comfort and hope to all of us. And you would instruct us, Lord. We praise you for this word. We praise you for these chapters that we are in Acts. It's for such a time as this. And we are grateful. So, Lord, would you just do what only you can do? We ask it in Jesus' name. Well, my original title for this passage was Courage in the Trial, but as you all know, I've changed the title to Stand By Me. And here is the scene. We have the Apostle Paul, who is in a real dilemma, don't we? He is caught like a fish in a net, and there is no way out. And everything seems to have gone wrong, doesn't it? He came back to Jerusalem, bringing a gift to them, ready to preach the gospel, and it just fell apart. There was all kinds of misinformation and misunderstanding that had gone on. Think about it for a moment. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, think he's a heretic. They think that Paul has gone off his rocker, and that not only is he a heretic, but now he's sacrilegious and he is defaming their temple. They misunderstood him. Then there are the Romans. Think about it. Who was it that the commander thought that Paul was? They misunderstood. He thought he was an Egyptian terrorist who had earlier led a revolt. But then add on to that the misunderstanding and the misinformation that even the believers in Rome had about him. We read in these passages that they had been informed. Do you remember reading that? That James and the leaders in Jerusalem said, "We have been informed that you are going about teaching others to forsake the law of Moses." In other words, you're basically trying to destroy the Mosaic law and the religious system that has been the status quo, that has been the hope of Israel all these years. And was that true? Was Paul out to destroy the Mosaic law? You know, when you really think about it, that isn't really quite a yes or no answer. And if he had been posed to him, I don't think Paul would have said yes, or he would have said no, because some things aren't that simple. But I heard this illustration Warren Wiersbe used, and I loved it. If you were to take an acorn, there are two ways to destroy an acorn. You could take an acorn, you could put it on a table, you could take a hammer, and you could smash it into bits, right? That'd be one way to destroy an acorn. Another way would be to plant it in the ground, and that acorn would become what it was always intended to become, and that is to grow into a mighty oak tree. And that is what Paul was trying to communicate, that these things that we had been taught were no longer necessary. We couldn't take all that Jesus had done on the cross and the freedom and the liberty and the opening of the gates to the Gentiles and shove it back into this little shell and say, here's how we're going to do this. He was saying, no, let's let this become what it was meant to become. But he wasn't out to destroy or teach people to forsake the law of Moses. And it was that misunderstanding, all of those misunderstandings, that began this way back in Acts chapter 21. Here on through the remainder of the book of Acts, which almost is the last third of the book of Acts, we're going to see the Apostle Paul go from one trial to another to another. We've been watching the apostles, and most recently Paul, go from town to town establishing churches, and we've moved rapidly through the years, actually, if you were to look at the chronology of the book of Acts. But now Luke slows things way down, and now we're going to take some time, and we're going to, in the next several chapters, all the way through chapter 28, we're going to see Paul facing trials, facing tribulations, and how God is with him. And we could have just said that the sermon every week for the next several weeks, every teacher, right through to chapter 28, the title and the theme and the emphasis is the sovereignty of God. I mean, we would really be hitting the nail on the head if we did that. But you know what? That would be a little redundant, a little repetitive for you to hear week after week. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus in on the courage that Paul showed and how we can get that courage as well. Now, we know the commander, Claudius Lysias, had a problem, that he had a prisoner, a very notable prisoner on his hands. Not only was he a notable prisoner, but he was a Roman citizen, which created all kinds of complexities for him. And he was being accused of certain things, but he still didn't know what had caused the riot. What was the major issue? And so he came to the conclusion that this was because of some theological debate within the Jewish religion and in the Jewish community. So he wisely calls a meeting. And he puts Paul before the ruling Jewish council. And remember, we had already talked about this Jewish council. This is the same council that had condemned Jesus. This is the same council that had, along with Herod, applauded Herod's beheading of James, imprisoning of the early years in the book of Acts of the apostles for preaching the gospel. This is the same council that had commanded them never to teach in the name of Jesus again. This is the same council that Paul himself had worked for in his former life as the Saul of Tarsus before his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So when he is standing before them, and he is standing as a traitor in their eyes, and they had it out for him big time. This was one of the most difficult days in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a great man. Paul was a bold and a fearless man, as we have seen, but Paul was not Superman. And Paul bled when they beat him, and his heart was broken when they rejected him, and he was confused and disillusioned by the misunderstanding and the misrepresentation and the misinformation that had gotten back to Jerusalem about him, to the degree that even his own fellow Christians who were Jews kind of got things confused about him. It seems as though everything was falling down around him. And you know, you have these days, and I have these days, when things like this happen, when every cloud is a storm cloud, when every ring of the telephone is bad news, when circumstances that you felt were pushing you forward and going with you all of a sudden turn, and the tide turns and they're going against you, when every door seems to be closed and when every bridge seems to be blown up, you wonder what to do. Well, Paul was facing that kind of day, and I believe that one of the reasons why Luke is slowing things down here is for us to get a clue as to how we can face those days. And of all the brave things that the Apostle Paul ever did, I do believe that this was among the bravest. He stands before this group who held his life in their hands. They could have put him to death, and yet he stands with poise and with confidence and with peace. And when I read those verses, and I read how after being beaten almost within an inch of his life, he still wants to speak to them, and he still addresses them with courtesy and says to them, "Men and brothers," as he stood before them with that kind of compassion in his heart. How did he do it when he had been so attacked and so misrepresented and so maligned? That's what I want to know. And for those of us in this room, perhaps we're not, and I probably guarantee you're not facing a council that is holding your life in their hands. More than likely, you're facing a surgeon or a medical test that has come back with bad news, or someone you love is facing that. Or maybe you're facing unemployment, or maybe you're facing a difficult marriage, or maybe you're facing any number of things. And that is a test for you as well. And I don't know what it is you're facing, but what I am interested in knowing and learning from this passage is what kept Paul from being swept away by the storm that he was encountering? What were the anchors that held him? Because Those are the anchors that we need in our life as well. And I found three anchors in this passage, three anchors that are available to us as well when we face difficult days. Anchor number one is the power of a good conscience. The power of a good conscience. Anchor number two is the promise of a great hope. And anchor number three is the presence of a gracious Lord. The first anchor, the power of a good conscience. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 23, I stand before you in all good conscience. All of us know what a conscience is, don't we? We understand. I don't think I need to stand up here and cite psychology or philosophy or theology to make that point. Conscience is that inward judge, that monitor that lives inside of us, that when we have done evil, it accuses us, and when we have done right, it approves of us. This is a biblical concept, and we read even John in his gospel wrote, this is the true light that lights every man. Everyone, believer and non-believer, is given by God the gift of a conscience that tells them what is right and tells them what is wrong. Now, conscience is a judge. It is not a slave master. And what I mean by that is this. Conscience cannot make you do what is right. It only approves of you when you do what is right. Nor can conscience keep you from doing something that is wrong. It can only condemn you and cause you to feel guilt and pain and restlessness when you have done wrong. Paul stood and he said, I am here because of my good conscience. And he could face anybody, and you can face anybody if you have a good conscience. I was thinking about this, and I thought about David, King David in the Old Testament. We all know the story. We're familiar. King David had done a terrible, terrible sin. He had committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he had basically murdered her husband, put him in the front lines of the battle, and then told the troops to withdraw so he was the only one in the front and he would be killed in order that his sin would be covered, the fact that Bathsheba was pregnant. And when these things had happened and David's conscience began to bother him, he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 3, he said, have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions because what? My sin is ever before me. David could not escape from his conscience. And every time he looked around, he saw his sin there lurking. When someone came into the palace with a report, he wondered, what's in that report? What do they know? What is being written? When he saw two men whispering in the temple or in the palace somewhere, he thought, I wonder what they're talking about. Have they discovered my secret? Do they know? If they had telephones in those days, every time the phone rang, he would have jumped, thinking, that's it. The jig's up. They're going to find out. I wonder who's there. I wonder who knows. That is conscience. And David had a conscience. Paul stood because of his clear conscience, because of his good conscience. So what is a good conscience? A good conscience is a conscience that works. A house with windows, unlike this room, with windows that have been blocking out the light in order so you can see the screens, in order you can read the lyrics for the worship songs. A house has windows to let the light in, and that is what conscience is. It lets the light in. That is a good thing, isn't it? And when we plan to do something wrong, our conscience should bother us. And if we haven't made it right, it causes us to toss and to turn, and we cannot sleep. The Bible tells us that there are several types of conscience. Paul mentions that there is such a thing as a defiled conscience. Not just a good conscience. We have that as a gift from God. But what is a defiled conscience? He mentions this in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. If conscience is like a window that lets the light in, a defiled conscience is a conscience that has allowed the windows to get so dirty that less and less light is able to come in. And you say, well, how do I know if I have a defiled conscience? Well, let me tell you, if you are doing things, thinking things, saying things that 6 months ago would have bothered you, but now they no longer bother you, then your conscience is defiled. Then your conscience, those windows have gotten dirty. You have ignored the guilt. You have ignored the shame that you might have felt originally. And through repetition and behavior, you have allowed your conscience to be defiled. And that's why sometimes when people say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me, I haven't done anything wrong, that may be the case. It may be true you have done nothing wrong. But on the other hand, it may be the case that your conscience has been so defiled that you no longer see your sin for what it is. And that's a scary thing. It's like, you know, going barefoot that first day of summer, how hot the sand feels on your bare feet. But as you walk on it day after day at the end of the summer, your feet have developed a toughness. No longer does the sand bother you. It's not as hot as it once was. You know, I had a friend, as a matter of fact, she was part of this church for many years. Her name was Karen. And as a young child, she had been helping her mother do laundry. And in those days, they had 9 children. Can you imagine? Her mother was a stay-at-home mom, and they used to wash and press all of the bed sheets for their family. She had a thing that was called a mangle. Now, I never had heard of a mangle until Karen told me about it. Apparently, it was a contraption, an ironing device of some sort with 2 rollers. And when the rollers were going, you would feed the bed sheets that were wrinkled and still damp through the mangle, and it would press them flat. Sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Maybe we'd all take up ironing our bed sheets again if we had one of those. But here was the thing. Karen was a young girl, and she was doing this for her mother, and her hand got caught in the mangle, and it took off the entire top layer of her skin. And burns, they hurt, don't they? They hurt really, really badly, and that's a good thing. It's a warning device to tell us, get whatever's happening, get away from it. Well, her burn was so bad that it had taken off all of her skin and burned through her skin and burned right down to the nerve endings on her hand. She had a big skin graft on her hand. It was very obvious that that skin didn't belong there. It looked completely different than the rest of the skin on her hand. But when you get a third-degree burn, often the nerve endings, the nerves are so damaged that you no longer feel the pain that you once would have felt. We can defile our conscience in such a way that we have actually branded it or seared it. And that brings me to the third type of conscience, and that is a seared conscience. But it can get even worse than that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 talks about an evil conscience. So not only could you have a good conscience that has become defiled and a defiled conscience that has become seared or branded or no longer tender, but you can go even further than that, and then you have an evil conscience. And what is an evil conscience? An evil conscience is a conscience that is completely worked in reverse. It approves of your bad behavior, disapproves of the things that are good. It doesn't warn us any longer. It's a person, through ignoring and fighting their conscience and resisting their conscience over and over again, unchecked, unrepented of, unconvicted by habit and repetition of that sin, can become an evil conscience so that it no longer functions as it's supposed to. Paul had a good conscience, and that's what we as followers of Jesus Christ all want to have. That's why we need to keep short accounts with the Lord at the end of every day. Before you lay your head on your pillow, go back over the things that you've said, the things that you've done, the things that you've thought, and repent. And then repent of the things that you don't even know, because I guarantee that there are things that you don't know, that we have all done things we don't know that we've done. And we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts. But Paul stood before them with this good conscience, and he stood before an evil man, Ananias, who was the high priest. When you read the story of this man Ananias is recorded in the history of the Jewish wars written by Josephus, the Roman historian. He has nothing good to say about this quote-unquote religious leader. Ananias said, when Paul had come with the opening statement, "I stand before you in all good conscience," because he had done nothing wrong. He had been misunderstood and misrepresented, and things had been said about him that he was not guilty of. Ananias commanded that he would be stricken on the mouth. And Paul, in righteous indignation, shouts back. He says, "God will smite you, you whitewashed wall. Who are you to condemn me to be stricken when I am innocent?" He was using words that Jesus himself had used, that Ezekiel had said. They were whitewashed tombs. They were whitewashed walls that were tottering and about to crumble from inside, but they looked good on the outside. Years ago, we had a house that we put up for sale, and we had this beautiful patio structure, and every summer I made sure that patio structure got painted because, it was wood, and wood is susceptible to moisture and sun and everything else, so we would have the patio cover painted. And it was a beautiful, pristine, glossy white. I just love fresh white paint, don't you? And, we sold that house. And when we put that house up for sale, we had to have a home inspection. And this is something new. Well, the first house we sold, we didn't have home inspectors then. But this time we had a home inspector come through. And he came through with, it was almost like dental tools, fine picks and metal prods. And he went out to that patio cover that looked so beautiful. And he went to the seams in the wood. And he started to pick away at them. And you know what we found out? There was dry rot all through that patio structure. It took a tremendous amount of energy and work to tear down and remove the parts of the wood that were rotting and replace them with strong and good wood. It looked good on the outside, and that's basically what this man Ananias was. And you know what? A few years later, according to Josephus, Ananias was finally, his reputation and his evil deeds caught up with him, and he was discovered that he was hiding from his own people who were out to kill him because he had been such a wicked man. Can you imagine? Here was the high priest who was so wicked that eventually people wanted to kill him. Time tells the true story. You wonder why certain people get away with certain things and how it is that they can keep getting away with their behavior. You know what? Time eventually catches up. What you do and what you say will catch up with you. And then those on the council, when Paul said that to him, said, "Do you revile the high priest?" And instantly, Paul's conscience kicked in. That's why he had a good conscience. He, even though he was technically right, he didn't know this was a high priest, in my opinion. And he immediately apologized. He said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know." And even though he might not have respected that man for what he did and his command to let him be hit in the mouth, he respected the office. Well, someone here may say, "Well, that's well and good, you know what, Kathy, but I don't have a clear conscience." I don't. Then I would suggest, dear one, that you run to Jesus. How do you get a clear conscience? How do you get a clean conscience, a good conscience restored? Hebrews tells us that by the blood of Jesus Christ, even an evil conscience can be cleaned. Those are the words of Hebrews. Even an evil conscience, a conscience that is approving of what you do that is wrong and disapproving of what is right, he can resensitize your conscience. Isn't that a beautiful thing? People would just say, you're a product of your environment, you're a product of your education, you're a product of your life experiences, the die is cast, you can't change, you are what you are, and that's how it is. A leopard can't change his spots, but that isn't what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow, that you can receive a blank slate, a clean slate. And as you inform your conscience and train your conscience, not by what culture says, not by what your friends say, "Oh, it's no big deal, they'll get over it, that sin isn't all that big, it's just a little white lie, it's just whatever." society or the times in which we are living approve of certain things now that would have been disapproved in the eyes of God. We inform our conscience by the Word of God, and we let the Spirit of God guide us and convict us. We can have our conscience restored. Isn't that great news? Isn't that just so glorious to know that we don't just get a second chance? We get a third and a fourth and a fifth. It's so true. You know, Greg and I were standing in the foyer of church the other day, and this beautiful young girl that we had been introduced to had given her life to Christ. And she was standing talking with us, and Greg said, "Well, tell me a little bit about your testimony." And she stood there, and she got this smile on her face, and she got this look in her eye, and she said, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone. That's about the only thing that I haven't done." But when she said that, I looked at her face and I looked at her life, and there was just this radiance and this glow. I would have never imagined in a million years any of the stuff that she had been through and that she had done and had done to her. She was a new creature in Christ because of the cleansing power of the cross. You would never know how in her life and in our lives that compass needle can be set to true north again, how those scales can be balanced again, how everything can be set right again. You know, we have a scale in our bathroom, and I don't like to get on the scale because it's a pretty accurate scale, but I have noticed that before you get on the scale, you have to adjust this little dial so that the needle on the scale falls right on the zero. Because on a daily basis, I don't know if the grandchildren are jumping on it or someone is playing with that dial, but almost on a daily basis, that scale goes either a little light or a little heavy, and that's our conscience. Sometimes it can be a little heavy. It can be a little extreme. We can feel guilt about something we don't need to feel guilty about. Other times it's a little on the light side. We need the Holy Spirit to daily be adjusting, fine-tuning the balances and the scales of our conscience so that we get a true read. And how do we do that? We go to the Word of God, and we allow the Spirit of God to do that. So that was anchor number one. That was a good conscience. Anchor number two was the promise of a great hope. Verse 6, Paul says, "I am standing here defending the hope of Israel, which is wrapped up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Some people think that Paul was being very strategic here, that he was being very savvy, that he knew by introducing the subject of the supernatural and the resurrection that it would split the council, that there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees who had disagreements about these things. I don't know if that was in Paul's mind, in the forefront of his mind, but I do know that Paul strongly stood on the hope of the resurrection of Jesus, that everything he believed and taught and was facing trial for at this very moment had to do with the fact that he believed in the resurrection. It was the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth who appeared to him. And he said, "It is for that reason that I am here before you. I am not a traitor. I am here because of the resurrection." And it gave him a great hope. He says, "This is the hope of Israel. This is what everything is pointing to." And he was hoping to carry on with this message. How important hope is in our lives. The promise of that great hope. The hope of the resurrection. The hope that everything we believe really isn't something that we are just conjuring up in our minds. We have the evidence of the resurrected Christ who affirmed his word and validated his words by rising from the dead. No one has ever done that in history. Hope is so important. In World War II, there's a story of a man at a concentration camp, and he was being beaten daily, being starved daily. They were subjected to the worst atrocities that were going on around them, and it was destroying them, and they were barely hanging on. But this man had this dream, and in his dream, he had this word come to him that in 30 days they would be released from prison, that in 30 days they would get out of the camp. And he told the other prisoners, he says, in 30 days, we're all going to be released. And he held on to that hope. And every day he could get up and he could endure. He could endure the beatings. He could endure the starvation because he knew that in 30 days it was all going to be made right. They were going to be released. Well, 29, 28, 27, then 15, 14, 13, day 7, day 6, day 5, and day 1. And finally the day was to come that they were to be released. And the day came and they weren't released. It had been just a dream. And the next day, what happened was he fell sick with a fever, and 3 days later, he died. 3 days later, he had lost all hope. How important is hope? Greg's often said you can go 40 days without food and 3 days without water and 3 minutes without air, but you cannot go 1 day without hope. It's so true. The resurrection is everything. In the great chapter, Paul wrote on the resurrection to the Corinthians, chapter 15. At the end of the chapter, he says this, verse 58, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you know, Paul didn't write that chapter in Corinthians so we would be better theologians. He didn't write so we would understand theology and eschatology and the resurrection and when the end time and what our bodies will be like when we get to heaven. He wrote it to give us strength, right? He wrote it so that we might have a hope, that hope that would help us to be steadfast and immovable. That's what the resurrection means, that we would be stronger. And that was one of the reasons. Whoever was coughing down there, your cough came up here and got me. That is one of the reasons why Paul could stand that day. What kept Moses for 120 years in the wilderness? We read in Hebrews, because he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He saw something that no one else could see. What kept Abraham going? We read, because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was a Bedouin. He lived in tents. Why? Because he believed in a city that would be built by God. And what kept Paul? He says in 2 Timothy 1:2, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him up to that day. What day? That day of resurrection. That day of resurrection. Every other hope, ladies, I don't know what you're leaning on today. I don't know what gets you up in the morning. I don't know, is it your children? Is it your marriage? Is it your career? Is it your pleasure that you're looking forward to? Is it whatever? What keeps you going? It's only temporary. It's only temporary. The only thing that is lasting and firm under our feet that we can stand on in those dark days, in those hard days, is a belief in the supernatural, a belief in the resurrection. It is a great hope. Let not your heart be troubled, no matter what happens to you down here. He's in control. It's that promise of a great hope. And the third anchor that kept Paul safe and stable was the presence of a gracious Lord. This is where I got my title, Stand By Me. Verse 11, the council, they would have dragged Paul away. They would have killed him. The commander, for his own safety, took him back to the barracks and put him in a prison. And it looked pretty gloomy for Paul that night. And I wonder, where was James? We don't read about James in this chapter much. We don't read about these thousands of believers in Jerusalem. I wondered, when Peter was in prison, they had a prayer meeting. We don't read that here. Paul was alone. Where were these others? There may come hours in your life when even your family or your friends don't stand with you. Paul was having one of those hours. I don't know. The believers may have been praying. We just don't read about it. And Paul was alone. And he needed special encouragement this day. We read in verse 11, the next night. That made me wonder. The next night? Here is Paul. Why not the first night? Why was it the next night? Why did the Lord wait a whole night and a whole nother day and wait until that the night of that day before he came and stood by him? I don't know. He waited. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was wondering, did I do this right? Could I have said that differently? How could I have kept them from misunderstanding? Should I have done what they suggested by taking these with the vows into the temple? What could I have done differently? Paul might have been going through these things and praying about these things. I mean, he's only human. Wouldn't you have done that? He said, could I have said something differently and not created a riot? Could I have said something differently and not created the split in the council? What could I have done? And then that next night, Jesus came into his cell and stood by him and spoke to him. And I don't know what you're leaning on today. I don't know if you're leaning on a person. I thank God for Christian friends. I thank God for people who come up and put their hand on my shoulder and say, I'm with you in this. I'm standing with you. You know what? That's wonderful. Wonderful, but there may come an hour when they won't be there. And then what will you do? When you are stripped of everything and the nearest and dearest misunderstand what's going around you. And there you are in the darkness so thick that you can feel it, you can taste it, and it's pressing in on you. Let me tell you, I can say this with all certainty. If you belong to Jesus, in those dark hours, he moves in. He moves in and he stands with you. If the sky that we look upon should crumble and fall into the sea, stand by me. Jesus will come and stand by you. In Acts 18, when Paul was in Corinth and he was fighting a battle and he was frustrated because the Jews had rejected him to the point where they were blaspheming. And he said, you know what? I'm done. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. He was writing his letter of resignation to the Corinthians there, and he says, I'm going. And guess what happened? Jesus came to him that time. And do you remember what Jesus said to him when he was about to walk out of that situation, walk away from those people? Jesus came and said, don't do it. Don't leave the city. Don't stop speaking. I am with you. And I have a plan, and I have many people here that will believe. So stay. Jesus stood with Paul before, and Jesus was standing with him now. He is going to, later on in Acts, he's going to board a ship, and for 14 days he's going to toss and turn like a cork on the ocean, and men are going to be hanging on for their dear lives, and Jesus is going to come to him again, and he's going to say, you know what, Paul, you're going to lose the ship, you're going to lose the cargo, but no harm will come to you. Don't be afraid. And when Paul finally does get to Rome, we'll discover he will stand trial, and as he writes to Timothy, he says, at my first trial, nobody stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. I want you to know that in those dark hours, you have God's word on it. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It may look terrible, but he is there. He speaks to us as well. Not only does he stand with us, but he speaks to us. And listen to what he says to Paul. He says, be of good courage. He says, courage, Paul. Take courage. Why would he say that? Because Paul needed courage. This great man, this good man with a clear conscience, this bold and fearless preacher of the gospel was afraid. He wasn't Superman, and neither are we. Sometimes we think, well, you shouldn't be doubting. You shouldn't worry. You should have your faith. That's a sin to worry. God gives you his word. You know what? There are times when you just need a word of encouragement, and Jesus comes to Paul, and he gives him not only his presence, but his encouragement, and he says, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. Do you know? That probably put Paul's mind at rest as he was rethinking what he had said, what he had done. Should he have done it this way? Could he have done it differently? You know what? Jesus said, listen, Paul, you testified of me in Jerusalem. You're going to testify of me in Rome. Let me just say, there may be somebody in this room here today that's on the verge of quitting. Just like Paul, you're writing your letter of resignation. Maybe it's a letter of resignation in your marriage. Maybe it's a letter of resignation to the Lord himself. I can't take this anymore. I'm walking out. Maybe it's in a friendship. Maybe it's in a ministry. And you are just on the verge. And you're saying, you know what? I don't need this. I can take this and walk. Don't do it. He would come to you and he would say, courage. I'm with you. I'm with you in this dark hour. That's the way he spoke to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in the days after his crucifixion as well to the disciples in that upper room behind locked doors. He came to them and said those very words. He said, courage. Courage, be of good cheer. And you know, you could do a word study on that. Go through the Gospels and find all the times that Jesus said, take courage to individuals and to groups of people. You know, we don't read that James came to Paul and said, great job, Paul, thank you. We don't read that the Christians came to him and said, oh, we're so grateful for all you do and all God is showing you to tell us. Let me tell you that if you're waiting for the commendation of others, you may have to wait a long time. It may not come through. You may not get a thank you from your children or from your husband. If you are living for the praise of others, you are going to be disappointed. And that's why Jesus tells us, he says, do it as unto me. Because when you're doing it for him, you will never be disappointed. Your reward is coming. Your commendation is sure. He says, if you give a cup of water to someone in my name, you've done it to me, and great is your reward in heaven. So when you have the opportunity to show kindness and mercy to someone in their life, even if they don't deserve it, even if they don't say thank you, guess what? There's a reward. There is a reward because you've done it for Jesus. You've done it as if you were doing it not just for Jesus, but you are doing it as if you're doing it to Jesus himself. When Jonathan went up to Skid Row one time, and he took a team up there, and he came back and he said, it was hard today, Mom. The people on the streets were so, they were so rude. They were so ungrateful. They would say things. It was tough. And I said, you know what? Let me tell you, and you need to tell your team this, that you're not doing it for the thank you. You're not doing it for the response. You're doing it in obedience to what God has called you to do, and your reward is great. And Jesus said, you've done it to me. When you did those things for those people, you've done it to me. Paul, when he heard those words, he must have just relaxed. You know, there would come delays. There would be dangers. But Jesus said to Paul, you're going to make it. I'm getting you to Rome. You have my word on it. Life is made up of those delays, isn't it? 2 years, Paul is going to stay in Judea waiting for that ship to Rome. 2 long years he's going to wait. Those weren't wasted years. God was doing amazing things in and through him. We're going to know that as we study it. But let me tell you, life just does have those moments where we just have to learn to wait. We have to learn patience. And it's hard enough to teach your 2-year-old patience. But you know what? There are a lot of adults that are not patient either. You're going to make it. In all of this is that overriding theme of the sovereignty of God. That he is in control in your life and he knows what's going on. Because when the child of God is in the will of God, everything, and I mean that, all things, as Romans 8:28 tells us, everything works for you. Even the bad things that happen. You're going to make it. He's with you. You got this problem with your kids or with the job. You're going to make it. His plan isn't wrong. He's going to get you there. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, knowing this, that he who what has begun a good work in you will complete it. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. He's the author and he is the finisher of our faith. He's not going to leave you as an unfinished product on the shelf. If he has begun the work in your life, he's going to finish it, and it's going to be really good. So hang in there. Over Easter, I'm going to close with this illustration. We made a lamb cake, my granddaughters and I, okay? Now, when I told somebody this, they said, you made a cake out of lamb? I'm like, no. A cake in the shape of a lamb. So it was a chocolate pound cake. And I confess, I am not a baker. I've never been a baker. I am a decent cook, but anyway, I thought, okay, this is so cute. I'm going to try this. And we baked this cake with the granddaughters, put it in the oven. When he took it out of the oven, And I'm carefully lifting the top piece of the mold off to get the bottom of the whole thing unmolded. As I was doing it, the lamb's head fell off. And I'm like, and of course Greg and Jonathan are standing around and they are like, hot chocolate cake? Let us at this. I said, no, stop picking at this. I'm going to try to put the head back on. Would you just leave the head alone? And well, come to find out, I didn't read the directions carefully. I'm like, I'm texting a dear friend at the church, Janine, who is an expert cake baker and decorator. I'm going, I blew it. I forgot a whole cup of milk. So anyway, I don't know why they wanted to eat it. They ended up eating the cake anyway. But I realized I had to do this cake all over again. So this time without the grandchildren, with my full focus on the recipe, I went online and I actually looked up some tips on baking lamb cakes. And I found out there was a wonderful little trick. And that was if you take, if you can picture this lamb, I should have brought the photos. The body of the lamb is like it's reclining, and then its head stands up here. But you bake it laying down in a mold. And when that mold is, the half of the mold is down here, you pour the cake batter level to the top of the bottom part of the mold. And what they suggested that you do is you take wooden skewers, you cut them and to the proper size, and you put a skewer from the top of the mold of the lamb head down through its head, down through its neck, which, you know, the neck is only this big and the head's this big, so it really is a delicate part. You reinforce with the skewer, and then you take another one because it has these cute little ears, and, you know, you want a lamb with both ears. So you put the skewer from ear to ear, from head to heart and from ear to ear. And as I was thinking about that, I realized, what does that make? It makes the shape of a cross. And I thought, that's what we all need. Reinforcement. We need hope. We need the promise of a great hope. We need the presence of a gracious Savior. We need the good conscience that we can have by the blood of Jesus. We can get those things in our hearts and in our lives. They'll work as an anchor. They'll work as an anchor for us. So when we get to those stormy hours and everything seems to be impossible, what anchors are going to hold you? What anchors are holding you today? How will you stand? How are you going to hold your head up? Paul had three anchors, and you can have them as well, and we can have them as well. It's just whether or not we want to take them and apply them to our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we see that in your word you tell us, you command us through Paul to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know our labor is not in vain. I pray for those, Lord, here today who don't have this assurance. May there be many here today that would just fully rest their hope and their trust in you. And for those who are in those deep waters, whatever those are, Lord, you know, strengthen them. Stand by them. Speak to them your words of hope. And may they be of good courage. And hear you say, I am in control. Trust me. You're going to make it. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Cleanse us from anything we might have said or done or thought. Help us, Lord, to walk out of here with cleansed consciences and the reinforcements in our lives that we need to withstand the storms that may come or that are coming even as we sit here. For we ask it in Jesus' name.